Well, I invite you in your Bibles to turn to Ephesians and chapter 5. We're in the fifth chapter now in this epistle that really expounds for us God's glory, really highlights and magnifies Christ's headship. And as we expound these, as we highlight and magnify these, He transforms and grows us into a thriving, healthy church. That is our goal, our prayer, and what we are seeing in this lofty book that is a book loaded with doctrine in its first half and then loaded with practical instructions in its second half. As you find yourself in Ephesians chapter 5, I invite you to begin by reading just the first four words of the second verse. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love. Our theme this morning, the message title is Walking in Love. Now that might sound a little bit light and fluffy. You might think we're in for a bit lighter and easier message, and maybe we're going to hold hands or make daisy chains, or you already predict the invitation hymn will probably close with Kumbaya because we're talking about walking in love. But what we find in Scripture, contrary to our society's deluded or debased really misinterpretation on perspective of love, is that biblical love is not fluffy. It's not about teddy bears or warm feelings or long walks on the beach. Rather, in this passage, we find that biblical love is messy. It's one that recognizes boundaries, that sets rules. It's painful. It's hard work. It's sacrifice. Biblical love is self-denial. It's costly. Kumbaya is off the table. Biblical love is bloody. Continue reading verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And if that verse doesn't strike you, it's because we've grown so accustomed to the language of Christ's sacrifice that it's lost some of its vigor. Because in this verse, it's Jesus saying, "Let me shed all of my blood in torturous, excruciating death as an offering for you, a sacrifice to God." That's biblical love, the ultimate portrayal. And the wonderful truth is that this sobering depiction of love does not eclipse the beauty of love, but rather enhances it. For it is in this portrayal of love that we find renewal, forgiveness, healing, wholeness, meaning, purpose, value. In biblical love, we find God's character. In biblical love, we find Christ. And that ought to fill us, yes, with warm feelings of grateful affection, of joy, and of hope. Walking in love means giving yourself for others like Christ did as a sacrifice to God. In today's brief passage of verses 1 through 6, we see our pattern for love, what it means we practice and what it means we are to avoid, how God designed and modeled love, and how our flesh and our world has distorted and mislabeled it. What old self-behavior are we to put off, and in the renewal of the spirit of our minds, what renewed walk behavior are we to put on in the area of love? So let's begin in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Boy, walking in love is a wonderful and lofty goal, but we recognize this is a heavy passage, though it is a brief one this morning. Here in the second half of Ephesians, we're being instructed in the worthy walk. How are we to live? How are we to behave and conduct ourselves as we go through life? First in the church, in relation to one another and to God, and then in every other area of life as we go out from our assembly. We are to walk in love. What that means for us in this passage, first, is that we are to be like God. The Bible tells us that God is love. I am directionally challenged or GPS dependent. I've admitted that before. So if you want me to meet you somewhere, it's best to give me the address so I can put it in the GPS. But if you say, well, just follow me there, I will tailgate you, okay? So, if we get separated, you just won't see me there, okay? So if you run a yellow, I'm running a red, okay? If you hit the pothole, I'm gonna hit it too, because when you turn left, I'm gonna turn left. When you go right, I'm gonna go right. I'm gonna do just like you. This word in the first verse of Ephesians 5, when it says, be followers of God, it's that kind of following. Like when kids play follow the leader, it's not just go where the other person goes. It's go where they go, how they go, doing everything they do as they go. It's the word that's translated followers here is the Greek word that we get our English word mimic from. In fact, if you have a modern translation, several of you are looking at the word be imitators of God. That's a good translation. We are to be like God. Now that sounds grandiose and maybe out of reach, but this is a repeated idea in Scripture of what we are called to. This is part of the worthy walk. It sets a high bar. The previous verse, the last verse of chapter 4 in Ephesians 4:32, we are to forgive how? Even as God forgave. Being like God means forgive like God forgave. Peter tells us to be like God when he repeats the command from the Old Testament in chapter 1 and verse 15 of his first epistle. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Every area of our lives is to match in holiness the holy character of God. We are to be like God. Moses said this. This is what Peter's quoting. Peter said it. Paul said it here for us in Ephesians. Jesus himself in Matthew 5:48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Yes, we are to be like God. It means loving like Jesus. It means forgiving as God forgave, being holy as God is holy, being perfect that God is as God is perfect. Think about for a minute, though, this phrase, be like God, and who it is that says this. This is almost a bit of an aside, but it's our schematic as we look at the world and our own lives and what Scripture calls us to. This is enriching. What we've seen here, Paul says it. Well, Peter says it. Moses says it. Jesus says it. Ultimately, we understand, as it comes from God's Word, it is God saying it. God says, be like me. But in a way, it's also Satan that says this. Isn't the first thing he tempts Eve with as he approaches humankind in the garden, tempts her with this, you will be like God. In fact, even as an angel of light in God's presence, his first sin was, I will be like the Most High. And then God creates humans and says among his Trinity, let us make man in our own image. God wants you to be like him. Satan wants you to be like God, but in a totally other way. Right? When Satan says, you shall be like God, or I will be like the Most High, Satan is talking about usurping. He is talking about pursuing what you perceive as good and right. What did he say to Eve? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve saw that the fruit looked good, that it was desirable to make one wise. And so she took what seemed good to her. She embraced what appeared to be a source of wisdom for her. She decided it would be best, rather than believing what God said is good and evil, to take that which would help her to know, ultimately help her determine what is good and what is evil. And that is a way of trying to be like God. Everyone is trying to be like God, whether they realize it or not. Not everyone is obeying Ephesians 5:1, but in one way or the other, everyone is trying to be like God. But it means very different things depending on the manner and the motive. For when God says, be like me, he's talking about following by humbly pursuing holy behavior and a forgiving spirit, even as he is holy and even as he, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. It's a totally different route, but the same goal. For the lost person, very often the mentality is, well, I've been exposed to Scripture, I know something of the God of the Bible, but their objection is this: there are just some things that God allows that don't seem right to me. There are some things that God condones that don't seem right to me, both in Scripture and as I look around in the world. There are some warnings that God gives that don't seem right to me. And so what they are doing, though they wouldn't admit it, is putting themselves over above Scripture and saying, my conscience is the arbitrator of what's right and what's wrong. My culture is the arbitrator of what's right and what's wrong. What seems right to me, what I have done is taken Satan's fruit and said, I will determine good and evil, and I am trying to be like God. Friend, when you live a life that is the pursuit of what seems good to you, that fruit looked good to Eve. Oh, it's desire to make one wise. Oh, this sounds like wisdom. This philosopher, this psychologist, this moral commentator, that really makes sense. That seems desirable to make one wise. I will embrace that. I am knowing good and evil. I ultimately decide, because there's some things my culture says is all right that I'm actually not okay with, or some things that my culture said is wrong that really I think is okay. So ultimately, I'm trying to be like God. Though I wouldn't put it in those terms, when I adopt my own moral standard or my culture's moral standard or my guru's or professor's moral standard in place of his. God says, this is right, this is wrong. Right is possible through Christ and will be rewarded. Wrong is the natural bent of our heart but will be judged. There are really only two choices: submitting to God or trying to take his place. And you might not have ever thought of life as being that kind of a dichotomy, but the very early pages of Scripture, and ultimately, if there is a moral code, there is an arbitrator, one who determines, and that is God's place to determine right and wrong. When I take that for myself, I've tried to become like God, but done so through usurping. Those who usurp and pursue primarily what they perceive as good, what they perceive as wise, what they determine is right or wrong, ultimately are doing so, the last phrase of this passage tells us at the end of verse 6, as children of disobedience. To embrace a moral standard independent of God or supplementing God's is to act as a follower of Satan, trying to usurp God's authority for oneself. those who follow God and try to be like Him through adopting His communicable attributes and following in His holiness and forgiving Spirit and His love that is shown in Christ, do so, the end of verse 1, not as sons of disobedience, but as dear children of God. Look at the end of verse 1, followers of God as dear children. Or maybe you have beloved children. That word beloved or dear is used of a parent's affection toward an only child who receives all of that parent's loving devotion. This is what it means to follow God when He makes you His child through spiritual rebirth in salvation as you place your faith in Christ's finished work on the cross as payment for your sin and guilt. You become His child and mimic Him as such. Jesus, as God's Son, shows us the way to do this. You know, we get great joy in watching our beloved children, our dear children, mimic us. Or sometimes great horror in watching our children mimic us, depending on what it is. I know at our house, each one of our daughters, after observing their mother, who they know loves them very much, they want to put on makeup and dress up. And each one of them, when they were old enough to walk, it wasn't long before you heard the clomp, clomp, clomp of high heels coming through the house as they adopted their mother's behavior. Our son wants to try every tool off the wall and walk behind the lawnmower. When parents love their children see that and mimic. And this is the natural outflow of love in the new walk, the renewed walk of the believer, is to look to the Father, to focus on the Son, and to follow the pattern that is set for us. It leads us to number two, which, because Jesus shows us how to behave as the Father, we are to love like Christ. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved. Walking in love, we've looked at it, it means giving yourself for others, like Christ did, as a sacrificial offering to God. Notice Jesus' immediate purpose was to offer Himself for you and me and for anyone who will believe. But His ultimate purpose was a sacrifice to God to please and glorify the Father. This is what love looks like for us. What if we could model this kind of love within this body as Christ's church, of church full of people whose hearts were to give of self for the betterment of other. And this is the picture we've got all through the second half of this epistle, is that we are to invest in the upgrowth of each other, even sacrificing our own comfort or preference to do so. What if this kind of sacrificial love was modeled in our homes, in our marriages, our parenting, in our workplace and neighborhood and school and social groups? Well, the gospel says it can be. We walk as renewed individuals by walking in love. Love means I surrender my will for me for the sake of God's will for you. And the contrast that's painted for us here, beginning in verse 3 with the word but, where Paul has spent just one verse showing us what biblical love looks like, because we have the ultimate portrayal of it there in Christ's sacrifice that encapsulates the whole idea. The next three verses have to show us what that walking in love can never look like. And it's here in these verses that we are instructed to actively deny lust. And deeds of lust, deeds of the flesh, are then named, condemned, and warned against in these latter three verses. Lust is the antithesis of love. What we have here in this passage is we're looking, going back to the chapter 4, is what we are to put off in the old self. And as we're renewed, what to put on in the new self is we're going to have here a contrast between old self behavior, once again, and the renewed walk. And we could summarize it this way, that the renewed walk is characterized by self-sacrificing love, whereas old self behavior is characterized by self-serving lust. And it's not easy to identify, because it feels like love sometimes, looks like love, even in the world is labeled love. So we have to be very careful about our understanding, because the word is used so many different ways to mean different things. The reality is God designed love. God is love. Love comes from God. And love is a big sphere. In fact, it is the sphere in which we are to do all our walking. Walk in love is a present, ongoing action. The tense of the verb means we are to be walking around in love. It's the sphere in which we operate. It is the biblical ethic that is to govern all of our relationships with God and each other. As a subset of love, God designed marital romantic love. All right, so if you have love, that's the big sphere that governs all of our relationships. A subset of that is marital romantic love. And then a subset of that subset is where God designed the consummation, the expression physically of that marital love in a sexual relationship. A relationship that really ultimately is about giving more than receiving, but recognize the relationship that all of our relationships are to be governed by love. A subset is marital love, and just part of that marital love is the sexual love expressed within that marriage relationship. So sin, our flesh, and the devil have worked hard to distort and mislabel love and to confuse it with lust. And it is that subset of that subset that we have a God-given appetite for, as well as a God-given ability to deny. It's the only of our natural appetites that can be indefinitely denied. You can't do that with food or water or sleep. But God has made us in such a way so that we can live pure lives, and so that the single outlet and context for the subset of the subset is within that boundary. Fornication, verse 3, uncleanness and covetousness, these are the things that take place when I seek to supply or receive the gratification that God designed for that subset of the subset, the sexual relationship within marriage. I seek to supply or gratify that appetite in some other context or by some other means. And then verse 4, the filthiness, the foolish talking, the jesting, these are things that happen when I talk about or joke about the things that take place outside of that God-ordained context and outlet for that expression of marital intimate love. These old self behaviors pose a temptation to all believers, regardless of your relationship status. The unmarried person is tempted to fulfill these appetites outside of marriage. The married person will be tempted to fulfill these appetites in ways inappropriate within marriage or by doing so outside of marriage. The word fornication in verse 3 encompasses all sexual immorality. If you look at various places in the New Testament, it's used of incest, it's used of prostitution, it's used of adultery, it's used of sex outside of marriage. It's the word that our English word pornography comes from. We remember that Jesus said to look with lust is to commit adultery within the heart. The word uncleanness means simply that. It is impurity, covetousness, that greed that drives the want for more and more, whether in sexual sin or in materialism or even the ideas of power or advancement in career, anything that we could desire. It's really a picture of the old self nature that was described for us in chapter 4 and verse 19. The old self is given over to lasciviousness. That's that same idea of sexual immorality. With uncleanness, same word from chapter 5 and verse 3. With greediness, the same word translated covetousness in chapter 5, verse 3. This is old self behavior that can surface in the life of the believer when we are not carefully walking in love as God defines it. The world's idea of love is based in three things: attraction, the perceived availability of fulfillment or satisfaction, and then the ensuing pursuit of that. It's the attitude that says, this person or thing is attractive to me. I feel that that can provide me fulfillment or satisfaction, therefore I'm going to pursue it. Remember Samson, who in the book of Judges goes down to Timnath and sees a daughter of the Philistines that is attractive to him. And he goes home and tells his parents, get her for me. And they object. Can't you marry someone from among God's people rather than a daughter of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson says, get her for me, for she pleases me well. The language is that she is pleasing to my eyes. She looks good to me. It's attraction, perceived fulfillment and satisfaction, and then pursuit. Notice that though this fits really the rom-coms and chick flicks and romance novels. Never read one of those, but I'm assuming, you know, this is the world's picture of love. Oh, you're attractive. I think you could satisfy or fulfill me. Therefore, I will pursue you. And really, if we notice, this is ultimately self-focused and it's self-serving, often lust-driven. This is the kind of worldly love that we have to be on guard against as believers. Never view your church family, your spouse, or your love interest, or any other person, thing, idea in life as something that because you're attracted to and you think it could satisfy or fulfill you, that therefore you're going to pursue it. Really, that's where the idea of covetousness fits into this. And that's why verse 5 says that covetousness is idolatry, because anytime I'm seeking ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in someone or something other than God, I'm giving God's place away. That's idolatry. That's worldly love. It's self-focused, self-serving. For the imitator of God, this worldly idea is just completely separate. See, the world says, I can be attracted to whomever I want. And I can seek fulfillment or satisfaction from that one in whatever ways we want. And I can pursue that attraction. I can pursue that satisfaction. I can pursue that fulfillment in whatever means I want. And if I can do so without any moral guidelines or any other impediment, then the world calls that love wins. That's what the world calls love. When I can pursue what I perceive fulfills and satisfies me, that I'm attracted to without any boundaries or barriers other than maybe the mutual consent, that love wins. Well, for the imitator of God, the believer who seeks to walk in love as Christ loves, these behaviors or thought processes have no place, is the argument of verse 3. Let it not be once named among you. That doesn't mean that we never talk about it or address it. It means it should not be the type of thing that is cropping up within our church body, saying, oh, over there, this happened, over there, that happened, and, well, let's entertain the idea of this taking place. No, we don't even have a hint of it in our body as the picture of a holy church walking in love. As becometh saints, the end of verse 3. What is becoming means what is appropriate, what is fitting, what is right. This is how God sees you. This is the vocation, holy ones. And if you are saved, this is how God sees you. This is the vocation with which you are called. This is what you are to walk in a worthy way that is fitting with this title, so that holiness would govern our relationships with others, even with our eyes, our minds, our hearts. Saintly ought to describe our behavior in the area of love as it contrasts with the vice of lust. Where self-serving lust is built on attraction, perceived fulfillment and satisfaction, and the pursuit of that, self-sacrificing love, biblical love, is built on compassion. It's built on a desire to see faith and sanctification cultivated in the life of that other. And so self-sacrificing biblical love pursues that in that other person. See someone I could be a blessing to. See someone who needs encouragement. See someone without faith, or a believer who needs growth, and pursues that at cost to myself. In biblical love, Jesus looked at us and saw nothing attractive. When Jesus looked at me, he saw a wayward sinner whose nature was that described in the first half of chapter 4, especially verses 17 through 23, 21. Jesus looked at us and saw nothing attractive. He didn't see something in us and say, I bet they could fulfill me or satisfy me. No, he was already the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so he pursued us with no selfish motive, with nothing to gain personally, no self-serving desire attached, only a self-sacrificing love. What that means for us is we try to be mimickers of God, imitators of God, be like God in following Him, love as Jesus loved, walk in this kind of love, deny that kind of lust that would pollute or pervert this. What it means for me is when I sacrifice my will for me for the sake of God's will for you, nothing could be more Christ-like. That when you model this within the church body, you are walking in Christ, you are walking in love, you are walking worthy when you are willing to sacrifice for the faith and sanctification of your brother or sister in Christ, and you pursue that. If you can model this in your marriage, that my spouse is not there to satisfy and fulfill me, rather I am to, in compassion, that is chapter 4:32, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, the forgiving spirit, I am here to goad that person on toward holiness. I am to function as an agent of sanctification in the life of my spouse by giving myself, pouring myself out, offering myself as a sacrifice to God in this person's growth spiritually. Nothing could be more Christ-like. If you can model that in your parenting, if you can model that even in your relationships with the lost, of giving yourself for their faith in compassion as Christ gave Himself for you. But what this comparison and contrast also means that ought to be sobering for us is that when we think or look or behave or long in self-serving lust, brothers and sisters, nothing could be less Christ-like. This is why sins of the flesh rot our souls. They should not even be named among saints. Such a challenge because it's all around us. It inundates our culture and our media. And it not only is all around us, but it's in our past, our old self nature, something that still is drawn to that. So walking in love is to put off that self-serving lust. Seek the renewal of God in your mind and put on the self-sacrificing love that's modeled by Christ. This is foreign to the world. If this is your introduction to Christianity, maybe this is you're checking out the church or religion or something today. This just doesn't compute. It doesn't line up. If you were to read verses 3-5 in the class of a public high school, you would be scoffed. Can you imagine getting up at a microphone at the Oscars and reading these three verses? If they had vegetables, you better duck. Read these verses to the Ivy League professors of psychology or social science or morality. They would say what our own rationalizing excuses want to say and fallen, bent nature that has broken God's world and God's perfect picture of love wants to say, well, this behavior isn't hurting anyone. Well, everyone else seems to be doing this. Or, well, I can't help it. Why should I work against my nature and what I'm attracted to? Or, it's not nearly as bad as some other behaviors that others are doing. Or, I could stop this at any time. Or, no one will ever know about this. Or, I deserve this in some way. Or, for the believer, I can ask forgiveness later. Or, people say things like, well, it's 2023. And that's supposed to mean we're in such an age that anything goes. God's word says, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. All of these rationalizations, all of these excuses, and even the voluminous essays that would defend the worldly idea of love are empty speech. 4, verse 6, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's unsettling. Are we feeling warm and fuzzy yet? Here within just 6 verses, you have God's perfect love and God's just wrath. Yes, the two are both intrinsic to God's character. God is righteous to pour His wrath on these sins and those whose lives are characterized by them. It doesn't mean if you, as a believer, lapse into this sin or that you, verse 5, are among those that have no inheritance in the kingdom, but instead the wrath of God is poured out on you. Rather, this is talking about people whose lives are characterized by these sins. They're in bondage to these sins. These sins have never been forgiven through a relationship with Christ. God is righteous to pour out anger when His creatures, made in His image, called to be like Him, take the wholesomeness and beauty of marital sexual love and abuse it through fornication, pornography, adultery, etc. This angers Him. And if you're a believer, it should anger us. Remember, chapter 4 says, "Be angry and sin not." There is a righteous anger. And when we are confronted with sexual temptation in our culture, it will either arouse us as we think in old self mentality, or it will anger us as we walk in renewed walk mentality. Those are the options. You know, there might be an admixture of the two as we battle the flesh, as Paul talks about trying to do what he knows he ought to do and finding it difficult at times. But sin ought to anger us, not arouse us. And this will be the case when we walk in love. To the person who's never trusted Christ as Savior, simply understand this morning that the biblical perspective is that the trajectory of your life is that you are destined for God's wrath. The Bible teaches throughout the New Testament both that you are currently under God's wrath and that, as Romans says, you are storing up wrath for yourself by continuing to live being like God by setting your own moral standard rather than submitting to the righteousness that Jesus lived and died in your place. God loves people, verse 1. God forgives the repentant, chapter 4, verse 32. But God hates and is offended by sin. He is a holy and just and righteous God. As such, when He sees unrepentant people willfully crossing His boundaries, immorally ignoring His restrictions, acting in abusive lust toward other members of His creation, abusing His design for love, He would be unloving, unholy, unjust as a judge if He did not pour out wrath. The good news of hope is that God poured out that wrath on His Son, who willingly, verse 2, gave Himself for you as an offering of sacrifice. He volunteered to be under that wrath so that you don't have to. If you repent, admit that sinful tendency in your heart and come to Christ today. Stop trying to earn it by setting right from wrong and doing more right than you do wrong. And recognize that Jesus only can earn it. And He did through His sacrifice on the cross and resurrection from the grave so that you can be considered. It's like this. God can take an old self, fallen, sinful, self-serving, lust-driven heart and mind and eyes and bodies and desires, and He can consider the person characterized by these sins as crucified in and with Christ. And He can renew that person through His grace as you, with faith in your heart, cling to this. He can transform your heart and mind and body and eyes and desires into one who walks in self-sacrificing love as Christ did, as a faithful follower of God. This is the gospel. God can give you a renewed walk for your old self way. If you're thinking that you are one of God's people, but your life is characterized by the sins described here in this passage, you ought to seek God and question and see that you are really saved. If you have never had confidence of salvation, this ought to motivate you to run to Christ, to admit your sin and embrace what Jesus did on the cross in your behalf. If you are saved, our behavior ought to be one that puts on Christ, puts on self-sacrificing love and shuns and rejects and combats self-serving lust. And one more little nugget here, the way that we do that, how can we combat lust in our lives as believers, as we seek to walk in love? It's very interesting. Covetousness is mentioned under old self behavior. Covetousness is desiring or indulging in that which God has not given me or God has not offering me. Looking for purpose, fulfillment, satisfaction in that which is temporal or forbidden. I just want more. I want to experience more of these sins, or I just want more of what the world has to offer because that is where I find satisfaction. The new walk behavior that counteracts that and that combats lust and covetousness in our lives. In verse 4, it ends this way, which are things, these wrong kinds of talk, talking about impure things, joking about impure things, a base speech and attitude which are not convenient. Doesn't mean that it's kind of an annoyance. Not convenient means it's not appropriate. But rather, I would say rather purity, or rather good speech, or rather morality and boundaries or something like that. But what does the Holy Spirit inspire here? Rather than these things, it's rather giving of thanks. The giving of thanks is appreciating and being thankful for what God has given me. Instead of longing for and pursuing that which He hasn't, it's finding purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction in Him rather than looking for it in others or in things. Looking for it in the One who is eternal, and looking for it in Christ who offers to be Savior, Lord, and King. So both daily, hourly in your life, regularly in your life, and particularly in the moment of temptation, practice thanking God for His goodness, for all He has blessed you with, for Christ's sacrifice, for what God has withheld you from. Be a thankful person. Practice noticing what God has blessed you with and praising and thanking Him for it. You know, if you're finding yourself in, say, a moral dilemma, how far can I go with my date? Is this kind of behavior, you know, as a single appropriate, or as a married person, can I watch this or listen to that or look at these? A good way to help discover the answer is, can I thank God for it? Klein Snodgrass said it's very hard to give thanks and sin at the same time. So thanksgiving actually works like a lust repellent. And then in my relationships, as I'm giving thanks, as I'm focusing on the goodness that God has shown, rather than the perceived satisfaction and fulfillment that He has not provided or that He has forbidden or called out of bounds, my focus, rather than self-serving lust, is to be one who walks in self-sacrificing love. As a church body, I'm looking around, can I show kindness, compassion, tenderheartedness, forgiveness to someone else in this body? Can I show the type of life that would cultivate their faith and cultivate their growth? And may that trickle down into my marriage, into my parenting again, into my work relationships and neighborhood and school and social groups and every area of life. May God help us to be people who, like Christ, give ourselves as an offering on their behalf to God for His glory. This is what it means to walk in love. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for making us in Your image, and when sin marred that, making a way that it could be restored as we are day by day through salvation and sanctification, transformed into the image of Your Son, who is the express image of Yours. Thank You for Your love. Thank You, God, that You so loved the world that You gave Your only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. May we always be thankful for this. May our daily walk be governed in the giving of thanks. May our speech be seasoned with thankful words. May our hearts be filled with a thankful spirit. And may that overflow with love as we pour ourselves into others, sacrificing our own will for ourselves for the sake of what you want to do for faith and growth in the lives of those around us. Lord, for one here this morning who is struggling with embracing faith, with believing the Bible and submitting themselves to surrender as a follower of God through Christ's sacrifice as payment for their personal sin, tug at their heart, Lord, show them the truth of this, and by your summons, your calling to salvation, draw a soul to you for rebirth today, we pray. For believers battered with the fiery darts of temptation that assault us on the highway and the grocery store checkout, through the TVs, and even from within our own hearts, Lord, help us to put off self-serving lust. Renew the spirit of our minds, Lord. We give this over to you and ask for that new self, renewed walk behavior to characterize our lives through the grace of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen. We, once again, do not pursue change in our lives through determination or effort alone. We recognize it is the grace of Jesus Christ doing His transforming work in our hearts that changes us. Jesus, your grace is our closing hymn. Before we begin singing, take a few moments, talk to the Lord. Is there something you need to turn over for Him? Or maybe you spend this time in thanksgiving, responding to what He has said to us through this passage of Scripture.